Nehemiah Project is a nonprofit that replaces hopelessness with hope through biblical counseling in Mandeville, Louisiana. If you are blessed, encouraged, and equipped through our podcast, please consider leaving us a review and giving towards the continuation of our ministry at tnproject.org/donate. And now, enjoy the next episode of the Nehemiah Project podcast.
Hello, everyone. My name is Mike Lindstedt. I'm joined by my pastors, plural today, Pastor Chad Wiles and Pastor Sam Serencioni. And we are here to talk about something that has just recently occurred in the Christian world, but we're not here to dissect it. We're here to really use it to teach. And so the shockwave really that has gone through the Reformed side of Christianity primarily, but even other areas of Christianity, you could say, is that Pastor Steve Lawson did have a moral failure, and more is coming out on that, and we'll let the reporters do that for us here. But that is really the thing that we want to just sort of use as a springboard to talk more about issues like integrity, issues like fleeing sexual sin. Pastor Sam preached a phenomenal sermon this past Sunday on fleeing sexual sin, and he used the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, which we are going to be using as our base text today in our discussion. And so we're not here to dissect, like I said, what happened with Steve Lawson, but it is well known, and we want to use it as an opportunity to pastor shepherd people and to really teach what God's word has to say about these issues. And so before we get into the text, Sam, Chad, do you guys have any introductory thoughts or comments?
Other than just, you know, hopefully the Lord is growing us and using all things for our good as we learn from even negative examples or from failures for us to be those who are following the Lord faithfully. We want to learn and grow from all of that, ourselves.
Yeah, and I would say that just to give the listener just an understanding of our heart, he's someone that we looked up to and platformed, and his information was biblical, but his character didn't match it, come to find out. And our goal today is not to to put him down. Actually, our prayer is that he would repent well and be restored to the body of Christ. We pray for that, and we're going to talk about what that may look like. But it is a warning of the integrity that a teacher must have and a pastor has to have and an elder is called to. And it's a warning for all of us as believers to make sure that we're like the Bereans in Acts 17, where we are always going to the scriptures first to really judge and to grow and not to any sort of person, because all men have flesh and all of us can sin. And we'll see even with David today that a few choices of letting down your guard or pride or different things just creep in, and everyone can fall, no matter who it is.
Yeah.
And I want to say, you know, it wasn't necessarily read in the sermon, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks about Israel and their story and why it was written down, you know, regarding all their idolatry and failure. And it was as an example for us in our instruction, it says, to learn from it and to not follow in their pathway. And so I think that applies to the story of David also. But then it applies also, I think, to, you know, the principle at least, that we can learn from these mistakes.
Yeah.
Yeah,
for sure.
And they can serve as instruction for us in a lot of ways.
Yeah, and you see that a lot in the Old Testament, right? Where the Lord is giving different various laws, et cetera, in the Torah.
Yeah.
And, you know, if there's an example that has to be made for the purposes of creating fear, fear of the Lord, right? And we even see that in the New Testament church, like you mentioned on Sunday with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, they were struck dead by God.
Right.
And that struck fear into the hearts of not just the church, but even the people in Jerusalem who weren't even believers.
Yeah.
So there is biblical warrant for this.
And we've been in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, for a few weeks in our podcast here. And that's a great place to really think about the reality that pride is always the culprit of sin. Mm. Pride is always underneath it. Take heed lest you fall, Romans 13:14, or pride goes before the fall. I'm blanking on the reference to that scripture. But
that's in Proverbs.
Proverbs, I think. Pride is the root of all sin. Mm-hmm. And so the Sermon on the Mount gives us that instruction, the Beatitudes. It's all about humility. Mm-hmm. You know, we're going through Ephesians in our church, the Field Church. And it begins with humility.
Yeah, yeah.
You want to know what's going to protect you? Humility.
Yeah,
is what we'll
self-denial.
Protect. That's it.
Right. Yeah.
And so we're going to see as we look through David today that was the issue.
Right. Yeah.
It began with pride. It didn't even begin with sexual immorality. Pride is what started the whole thing.
Yeah.
And a lesson from a situation like with Steve Lawson, we can assume rightly, no matter how the details come out, pride was the beginning.
Yeah.
The fear of the Lord. Was missing. At some point, the fear of the Lord went away.
That's right.
Yeah, so let me just kind of take a rock here and skip it over the pond that is chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. And I'll read the first six verses here in chapter 11, and then let me just paraphrase the remainder of that chapter.
Yeah.
And then go to chapter 12 and read the opening section of that, and then paraphrase the rest of chapter 12. And we'll be referencing it throughout our time on the podcast. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her and came to it, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman became pregnant, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.' And then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And so Joab sent Uriah to David." Mm-hmm. So we see David commit this act of adultery. We see a number of things here that we'll pull out. But what happens in the rest of this chapter is David slides further and further into sin. He sets up this deceptive ploy to have Uriah, which ultimately ends in Uriah's murder, right? And what's very ironic about this whole thing is you have the king of Israel, right? The David. And he is the one who is lacking integrity.
Yeah.
And you have a Gentile in Uriah. To the Jew, that's very significant, right? A Gentile in Uriah, who is the shining example of integrity, refuses to go to his house and, you know, clean off his feet, as as the euphemism says, right? Where go take a break, you know, lay with your wife, etc. He didn't do any of that because his men are out at battle.
There's a loyalty to the Lord, loyalty to the king.
Sleeps at the door of David's household, right? Like he doesn't go take a break because no one else is taking a break. Why should he be? And so that's a huge rebuke to the self-righteous person that would be reading this. And David certainly was prideful and righteous in his own eyes, thinking that he does not need to go out and do what he normally did, as you said, Sam, which was go out and lead his men in battle. And so that's what happens in the rest of chapter 11. And then chapter 12, the Lord, who sees all things, sends a prophet to David. And the prophet's name is Nathan. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." And I'll paraphrase from this point on. "I gave you everything you have, and if you wanted more, I would have given it to you," is what he ends up saying.
Yeah.
"But you are guilty of this murderous, adulterous sin." That's me paraphrasing.
Yeah.
And so David is cut to the heart, right? In verse 13, he says, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the son also that is born to you shall surely die."
Yeah.
And Nathan went to his house.
So
and that's exactly what happens.
So there's a consequence that he does have. But one thing I want to bring up before we look at David particularly, Sam, why don't you sort of address what you addressed for our people on Sunday about the implications of what's happened. Because here we see the rebuke of the Lord on David, and even though the Lord is going to forgive David and restore him to a degree, there's going to be consequence. He's going to lose the son, and then the sword's never going to leave his house. The kingdom's never going to be the same. Mm-hmm. So how do our listeners who have read his stuff and learned a lot from his ministries, how do we think about the consequences of what's happened?
Well, I think that there is the inevitable consequences of sin, ultimately, that can never be repaired fully. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, you know, I think we'd like to think that that's not true in this life, but it's just, it is true. It's true in a fallen world that unfortunately the effects of sin can really never be repaired in many ways. So the hurt that his family will experience, the pain that those who knew, trusted him, looked to him will experience,
mm-hmm.
the ministries that platformed him and used him for his teaching, the hurt that, and the distrust and the confusion. I mean, genuinely, there is confusion in the minds of people who would say to themselves, I don't really know what to think about this in terms of what was happening when I was with him or watching him or learning from him, you know?
Yeah.
So I think that that's a consequence. The second consequence is ultimately for his life and his ministry that it would be, that it's over, his public ministry. And that's because he has disqualified himself per the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus. And the 1 Timothy and Titus passages that tell us that that he has, he's no longer, he was not a one-woman man,
right?
So that's the qualification broken. But then also that there is a level of being above reproach that can literally never be repaired.
You want me to get that, Proverbs 6?
Yeah, Proverbs 6, but I'd rather read it in the NASB or the LSB. I don't know what the LSB says.
I got the LSB.
Go ahead and read that.
Proverbs 6:33. This is speaking about the warning against adultery. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out.
Yeah.
And to what Sam is saying, because there'll be questions of like, well, if he repents, is there, can he be restored back to his ministry? No.
Reproach like that is impossible to ever blot out.
To his ministry, meaning what he was in previously, but what about any measure of even like serving the front door at a... So you're talking about... I just want to make a clarification.
Teaching, yes.
Any type of eldership or deaconship.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, I would say in that...
any sort
obviously
of teaching
the scriptures,
roles.
Yeah.
Sort of
obviously he can... If he repents and proves to be a Christian, which we can talk about in a second, you know, he's... can know and serve the Lord, and in that way, if he's
be a still, great member of the body,
yeah. If he's forgiven by his wife, and that remains, you know, mm-hmm. and that marriage remains intact, he can serve her. You know, but that public ministry can never be restored,
right? And then I think serving ministry roles, like you said, Mike, yes.
Yeah.
Someone who's like that can be restored within the body.
And I think that, I don't want to jump the ship here, but I think that segues into whether, you know, if he's actually an actual Christian, he still has to serve it in some measure. So that's why I brought that up.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. No, I was going to say just that, you know, I think too quickly we wanted people restored back to the ministry. And we asked that question immediately, and it's like, why is that our first question? And why do people even want to come back? At that point, if you have so destroyed the trust of your children and your spouse,
reputation, or
yeah, it's devastating in that way. Like, spend the rest of your life loving them well, and that's enough. You know, to me, that says that there's something more. If there's even an ounce of wanting to have a platform again after that, and protect his God by your mercy. I'm not saying that pridefully that we are above that, but I'm just saying at that point there should be no eyes on any kind of ministry role. And then, you know, when it comes to the consequences, part of the public repentance, part of the repentance, I think the rule of thumb is that your apology needs to be as broad as your reach and ministry and influence was.
Yeah, that's 1 Timothy 5.
Yeah.
Just so our listeners know that that's not just Sam's rule of thumb. That's the biblical idea here. 1 Timothy 5, sorry, I'm trying to get there real quick. I think it's verse 20. Yeah, those who continue in sin, this is speaking about elders, reprove in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful.
Yeah.
And so what Sam is saying is absolutely right. The public platform that he has, true godly sorrow, which 2 Corinthians 7, Mike, would you grab that one, 10 through 11? 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And there's a genuine repentance, there's a zeal, there's a wanting to clear oneself, there's all this that comes with it. Yeah. So in his situation, one thing that I will say, if he is truly repentant, we will hear a public repentance at some point. Either an open letter, either a video, some sort of something, because those that he's impacted in his public ministry require the repentance
to be public. You can't say, some people have said, well, the details don't really matter. They're none of our business. They're the business of, you know, just his family. We know all that we need to know. That's not true.
No.
It's just not. Like, we don't need to know every detail, but to be honest with you, there is an element to where like, there has to be a public confession and admittance, and even some detail to say, like this is maybe the duration of time I was deceiving you.
Yeah.
That's absolutely important.
Yeah, and things of that sort that I just think, like, because your account, that's why James says, be careful. Not everyone should be a teacher.
Yeah.
But like, if you have allowed that platform to go that far in reach, and you are willing to impact people in that way, then you have a responsibility to them that when things go bad, you can't just cover it up, pretend like it didn't happen, or say, well, I don't need to address them. Like, yes, you do.
Right. You do.
You need to. Even the people who supported him and platformed him, like, this is what I was hoping to do on Sunday. Like, for the trust of our church, we can't promote a guy's teaching and then when he goes off the rails,
say nothing.
Right. All that does is undermine people's trust in us.
Yep.
We have to at least say something. It's not our fault. Like, it's not anybody's fault. Everyone was duped. But we do have a responsibility to coach our people in that. And so that's where I would say, that's another one of the consequences. And I think we can get to Matthew 18, but did you want to say something?
I just want to say something, then I want to hear the godly sorrow passage. But the reason why he has to tell about the duration is because he has to repent for more than just sexual immorality. There's lying. The duration, those were lies and deceptions that you also have to, the biblical word for confession is homologeo, to say the same thing as God. Like you have to repent of all aspects of sin in this regard.
Yeah.
So that's why I just want to clarify, that's why it's important that he do that. Yeah. But read the passage where Paul lines out what godly sorrow.
Yeah, I want to read it. And then I got two comments based on what you guys have been saying.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10, for godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Mm-hmm. So we see those characteristics there, right?
Yeah.
Of true godly repentance. And what you guys have been focusing on, which is so good, is, put it in my own words, kind of what's owed to your following, right? And as a leader, you have to address the needs of your people.
Mm-hmm.
And they need you to be straight up, right? If you're gonna start this road to being restored, you gotta be straight up, right? So that's one element, but also repentance, Thomas Watson said, is like the salve of the soul.
Yeah.
And it's good for you. Mm-hmm. So for Steve Lawson's own soul, if he wants to be fully cleansed in his conscience,
right,
he must do this for himself as well. Because repentance isn't just a one-way street.
Mm-hmm.
It is going to benefit his own soul before God, before everybody in his life, but his own soul as well.
Yeah.
And then going back to Proverbs 6, where you had read verse 33, which that section there from verse 24 down to the end is talking about adultery.
Yeah.
And the imagery that's used is in verse 27 and 28, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Mm. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. So you have this vivid imagery of being burned, the obvious consequences of what you're doing, right? And I was just thinking through, it's like, if you get burned seriously enough, you got that scar tissue, which affects the use of that limb. Mm-hmm. You can't use it in the same way, which just kind of speaks to what you guys were talking about. It's like, yes, if he's a Christian, which we, you know, we'll see how he responds to this. God, I hope, you know, I hope for his own sake and his family's sake and everyone else's sake that he is, but he's going to have to serve the Lord. That's what characterizes Christians. However, like the arm that's been burned or the chest that's been severely burned and that scar tissue, he's not going to be able to use his gifts in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
It just can't happen, right?
Yeah.
So I think that there's a lot of wisdom in that imagery that's being used there.
Absolutely.
You got to serve in some capacity, but you are not going to be able to do it in the way you did.
Yeah, and I think that should, you know, be the last thing on people's minds, because at the end of the day, you know, that's not the ultimate goal. I know that in our world, gifting and accomplishing and ambition is like the main thing for identity and worth and all of that stuff. But not before the Lord's eyes. You know, the Lord wants a contrite heart.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that resolves that issue. And I think we just want people to take the scriptures literally. And so when that's the qualification, that's the qualification.
Yeah.
You know, now when it comes to him being a Christian or not, you know, Matthew 18 is clear in regards to church discipline, and this, he's not exempt from that. And so at this point now, what you're hoping and holding on to is that this the fruit of the repentance shows him to be a genuine believer, and because of the willingness to be chastised by the Lord, to take the proper steps, and the fruit that is produced is the evidence of true repentance. Which, if that is the case, Matthew 18 goes on after the section regarding church discipline, stating that this person is, in a sense, unlimitedly, you know, there's no limits to his forgiveness.
Yeah.
He should be forgiven. I mean, when we repented, Christ embraced and welcomed us.
Yes.
And the church should embrace and welcome the repentant sinner. 70 times seven. Forever, as long as there is genuine repentance. Now, obviously, we know that that can be abused, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who is a sinner and continues and yet repents genuinely, can be forgiven. So that would prove him to be a genuine believer. I think that's what's at stake currently right now.
That should be all that we care about.
Yeah.
Ultimately, it's his forgiveness before the Lord.
Yeah, and I'm still holding on hope that he ends up showing himself to be a true believer. I know many people, you know, have been hurt and probably want to take this in the direction of, you know,
slander
or using it as an opportunity, you know, to point out his faults, and
or to even look at people who are associated with him and like kind of an opportunity to bag on reform theology and everything.
Well,
there
it is right there. Yeah. And that's what I cannot stand.
Right.
Anybody that would use this as an opportunity to push either him down or the quote unquote camp that he was in to elevate their own agenda or themselves. Yeah. That's just slander. That's all that it is.
Yeah. That's happening in every realm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's happening in every realm.
We got to watch ourselves because well-meaning Christians can fall into that trap.
Yeah.
And that don't do anything.
Well, like,
what we have to do is what we're talking about.
Let's just
pray for the guy.
Let's just call it what it is. Everybody knows there's a formula for more followers and popularity. Mm-hmm. Like everybody knows the formula. All you have to do is be extra polemical.
Oh yeah, polemics is the way to go.
All you have to do is
especially today,
say things in such a way. But here's the deal. You're not clever because you come up with saying that in such a way. We could do the same thing.
Oh, it's easy.
We just refrain from doing so. Out of out of a desire to be mature,
out of a healthy dose of humility. I don't want to set myself up like Peter did so many times, right?
Yeah. So
put his foot in his mouth.
If you follow the formula, I think there's real warrant to in some cases being polemical. There's real warrant to in some cases saying what needs to be said with gusto, you know, with fervor, with energy behind it because of that. Because you see an unrighteousness that needs to be called out, or you see something in your people that you need to warn them against, et cetera. That's okay. Like, that doesn't mean we don't say anything about false teachers. I mean, you know, you go to Second John. I mean, you know, there's no room for that. But what I'm trying to say is, if you're just taking this because you know the formula and this is an opportunity now for you to get more followers, like, we all know what's going on.
That's pride. That's pride and weakness. And here's the thing that we say all the time on this podcast: what you believe is what you do, and how people are responding is revealing what they truly believe.
Yeah, and I can't remember the scriptures exactly where it is, but we are warned against kind of, you know, that whole idea of like taking advantage of people when they fall, right? Yeah. Don't rejoice when your enemy is falling. Like we gotta pray, and he's not even our enemy. You know what I mean?
And here's what I would say too is. This is an opportunity for you to shepherd people. This is an opportunity to do those types of things in a genuine, sincere way, right? Not to just be polemical. And here's what I would say to these guys too, who do that. Like, you can't build a ministry on polemics.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you can build a social media following.
Yeah.
And ironically, you know, this is something that I've even heard from Lawson, right?
Yeah.
Which is like, but to be honest with you, like, you can't build a church on telling them, on just making statements like that.
No.
Because all you're going to do is harden hearts and produce calloused hearts.
What we're told to do is shepherd. Shepherd has so many elements.
Yeah.
Teaching, rebuking, encouraging.
Right.
You know, First Thessalonians, helping the weak. Yeah.
We need to stand for truth.
Yeah.
But don't act retrospectively like...
Yeah.
Like, you know, this is you're beyond this, or that you know, on top of.
And I think there's a couple things at stake here. Everything we're saying, first and foremost, we should care about his soul and being right before the Lord. I mean, if we're to love our enemies, why would you not love this man and pray for him and want this to happen and be restored to his family and be restored to his church?
Yeah.
First and foremost. Yeah. But secondly, there is, because a lot of the questions are, because he wasn't a false teacher.
Right.
And so what do we do with all the books and all the resources that were very helpful, church history, all these things?
Well, let me say this, because this will lead into it, but let me say this too. There are genuine things to learn.
Yes.
So there's not saying that you can't say, hey, look, this is evidence. We should have noticed this. We should have whatever. Mm-hmm. And I think there's going to be different things for guys like Lawson than there's going to be things for guys who are in maybe a church model or have an ecclesiology that's less than biblical. Because it's like you could say there, like, what did you expect when all you're wanting to do is grow a larger platform, you know?
Right.
And with Lawson, you're going to say things like, hey, what'd you expect with X, Y, and Z? We're going to learn lessons from both sides. And Lawson's might be more surprising because the ministry was, in fact, biblical in a lot of ways. But, you know,
the man behind it was not.
Yeah, but there's still, what I'm saying is there's still lessons that just need
for sure,
need
to but here's what I'm saying. What's also at stake at a secondary level, primary, we've already discussed the primary, but secondarily, what is at stake is if he repents well and is proven to show himself as truly a believer who sinned and repented, there's a world and there's a time in which those resources become more easily able to be used again because of the seeing over time a true repentance. And so you could say, okay, but right now it's tough to even utilize any of those resources.
Well, I would say a lot of that too depends. Sorry if I cut you off, Mike.
Oh, I just want to bring in that text, but go ahead. I'm going to bring in 2 Corinthians for a second.
Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, I think there's still the detail of like how long was this happening for
sure,
et cetera. Even if he's repentant, it's going to be hard.
Right.
But I would say, yes, if he shows himself to be a true Christian who failed, and the truth is the truth and aligns with Scripture, I think there's nothing inherently wrong with the material and it can be referenced. But what I would say is, so, and what I mean by that more specifically, like, is if you have like a Psalms commentary that you'd like to reference, or like a historical book about a particular person
or
in church
his
history.
Book on James Wycliffe, or you know, or different.
Yeah, his podcast, Many Rock the World.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
What I'm just saying,
history lessons, right?
If there's an element of reference to something that you have, I mean, I think you can, you know, reference it.
Look, here's one thing he always said: chew up the meat and spit out the bones. Right.
Yeah, but I think you can reference it. But what I would say is like, Don't pursue any more material moving forward. Don't promote.
I'd say what's always tainted, probably will always be tainted, is his preaching ministry.
Yeah.
But there's a world in which the book resources with all the research and stuff could be sort of redeemed if he shows himself more repentant.
Yeah, and I would say that referencing it isn't inherently bad as long as it's biblical. Yeah. But I would say to start to go towards a different, there are way more people in the world who can teach you on these topics than one person.
Right.
And so I would just not, if you have it, I don't think it's like you're sinning by referencing it.
We gotta stop talking about Steve Lawson because we said we weren't going to talk about him and we've talked about him for 35 minutes. But I just want to put that out there. Like at some point, we're going to go back to talk about David.
Right, right.
But yes, I think what you're saying, Sam, is helpful. Like there is an element where it's not like everything he ever touched is now completely useless.
Yeah.
However, I wouldn't pursue things by him at this point.
No.
You just need to chew up the meat and spit out the bones and be very discerning. But I want to read this because it goes back to that comment I made earlier. And it's important for us. It's important for us as Christians to remember the situation that was going on with the individual in the Corinthian church who's having sex with his stepmom.
Yeah.
Right? And he's bragging about it. Well, correct me if I'm wrong, Sam, but I think the apostle takes that same situation up in 2 Corinthians and talks about forgiving that man. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll start from verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. And I'm going to pause there. I'm going to continue. But it seems as if that individual was eventually repentant and came back.
And right? if it whatever sin it was, that's still the way that needs to be approached.
Yeah. And so let me continue because this is the point of application for us.
Yeah.
And people forget this. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. You see, this reveals character. How you handle this, how me and you and Chad and everybody responds to this. Do we use this as a platform elevate self, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
That shows our character. Verse 10, but one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So again, the deceiver is having his way in a lot of people's hearts right now because of the way that they are using this situation as an opportunity to crush the man and elevate self.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this Monday morning quarterbacking.
Oh yeah.
Sort of, well, you know, I heard him say this one thing this one time and you know.
Yeah.
Okay, look, like you were saying before we got on today, Sam, what did you think that when you actually heard it?
Yeah, you just really make yourself look stupid. You're like, so you knew all this all up in this to this well, point.
And if you're saying that retrospectively, that's okay.
Yeah.
If you say, well, I'm thinking back to this and I should have, that's okay, but say it that way.
Exactly. Right. So if you're acting like, I knew this the whole time, well, now you just look like a fool.
Well, let's just be reminded of number one, that your character is revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And number two, don't be ignorant of Satan's schemes.
That's right.
Don't put your foot in your mouth like Peter did so many times.
That's right.
Yeah. I mean, he got that look from the Lord and he wept.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now,
I want to go into this, and but I do want to say one more thing, and it's more so just for our people. If you're listening, you attend the Field Church, and you moving forward, there's going to be more falls of leaders. There has been more failure in leadership. And I don't want you to put a one-size-fits-all coat on this thing. And what I mean by that is the reason there is also an extra sense of hopefulness in this case and desire for him to be restored is because that his ministry was very much so biblical.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was not a false teacher.
If you have somebody coming out of another world, like Robert Morris, that's his name, I think, that fell recently and things Dallas. Of that sort, and it is also okay in those instances for you to say, look, why should we expect anything different from that in his failure due to the false nature teaching. Of his ministry,
yeah.
right? We wouldn't expect anything else. That's okay for you to say that in that case and say, you know, it's not that I hope he's restored to what he once was. I hope he proves himself to be a believer maybe for the first time. You know, it's okay to be honest in those situations. You don't have to take this and say, look, now in every situation of a fallen leader, I must, you know, be this way in my heart about this particular, you know, each case is going to be a little bit different, and you have to, it's okay for you to use discernment in terms of how you're assessing the situation.
Yeah.
You know, the biblical principles don't change, but there are some people who should be out of ministry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are some people who have not shown themselves to be a Christian at all.
Right.
And
or are false teachers and everything else.
Yeah. And so there are some instances where you can say, like, no duh. You know, like, of course that was bound to happen.
Yeah.
This is not one of those cases.
No.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah, anyway. So on the sort of topic of repentance then, I think we can go back and look at David.
I was going to say, it's a great transition to David's life.
Yeah, how he handled this, because David did show himself to truly be a man after God's own heart. And in
Psalm 51 and so many places.
Oh, so many places, right? I mean, it's really benefited the church. We have learned in so many ways from how David did respond, right? So again, I want to make just a sort of a sub point, if you will, like the Lord is able to take these horrible things and turn them into life producing.
Romans 8:28 and 29.
That's right. Yes. So I want to focus on, and Sam, feel free to just go back to wherever you want if you want to, but I do want to, for time's sake, focus on his repentance in chapter 12. And so we talked about, you know, how the Lord confronted David through his prophet. And in verse 13 of chapter 12, David confessed, "I have sinned against Yahweh."
Yeah.
And notice what he didn't say. "I sinned against Uriah."
Yeah.
"I sinned against Bathsheba."
Right.
He said, "No, I sinned against Yahweh."
Which those other things were also true.
It's very true, right? But there's an ultimate.
But he had the right, it's first and foremost against God, then also against other people. And that's the order by which we should always repent. We always repent to the Lord in every sin, but if my sin affects others, then we're also responsible to repent to those people that it affected.
Yeah, and I got to just make this comment too, because Uriah is such a lowly character. He was part of David's mighty men.
Yeah.
And that's listed for you in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and he's listed in verse 39 as the last guy on the list, you know? And I just can't help be reminded of the first shall be last and the last shall be first, you know? Mm-hmm. Like Uriah was the true exemplar of integrity. Yeah. And he's even listed last on the list, but nonetheless, he was a mighty man of God.
And it also helps you see too, like this isn't just a soldier in his army. This was one of his boys.
Oh, one of his top guys.
Top guys.
I mean, close advisor, right? In wartime, probably stood shoulder to shoulder with David.
I mean, and there's accolades of how they destroyed enemies and saved, you know, I mean.
And I think we got to take this opportunity, you know, I know we're not going to go over all these points that I said on Sunday, how from this situation we learned sin happens quickly. It happens when we compromise, when we're isolated. Mm-hmm. No accountability. We see the multiplication of, you know, the consequences, how deceptive this is. But I want to say when it comes to the point of the compromising and becoming less diligent, and when it comes to the point of limited accountability that comes with power, when you're talking about Uriah, you're seeing a man who is still doing the baseline essentials for a man with integrity that you're seeing now David has abandoned. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And it just reminds me so much of like a man who is becoming a Christian and is just so taking seriously all of the elements of spiritual disciplines, the word of God, the frequency of attendance in church, the fighting sin, the growth that comes along with it, as opposed to now a man who's been walking with the Lord now for 30 years, and has kind of figured out the ins and outs, doesn't necessarily need to try as hard, and thinks that there are some like leniencies and freedoms that he gets because of that, you know? And it shows me like that's the recipe for disaster, because the guard rails are down. The walls are down. So does that make sense?
Totally. Let me read Uriah's own words in chapter 11, verse 11. Because David says, you know, hey, haven't you just come from, you know, the battle lines? Go, you know, take a break, right?
Yeah.
He says in response to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in booths," like in tents, right?
Yeah.
"And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." You know, David's probably furious at that point. He's like, "You need to go do this thing," you know. Yeah. But you see, if you're a man of integrity, bro, there's nothing that can thwart. You know, there's nothing that can take you off that path. You know, this guy was. I don't care how tired I am. I don't care if I'm here or wherever I am. If I know that my people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, I'm not going to take any leisure. I'm not going to just chill in the executive office while everyone else is out slaving and doing hard labor. You know.
Well, integrity. We see so many examples from Christ Himself. He's our ultimate leader or example of leadership. Mm-hmm. And this idea of servant leadership, just continually, humbly doing what's right for everyone else, that always has to be what we're striving for. When we get away from that, when you start to, as I like to say, believe your own brand, you start to feel yourself a little bit. You start to, you know, I'm pretty good at this. Any of those kind of things, they start creeping in, you are setting yourself up for Satan to devour you.
Yeah, and a couple of your points, Sam, I do want to just bring out, because before we talk about, you know, David's post-confession here of repentance, you know, there are some things I think are worth mentioning that this happens very quickly, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Now with David, this happened in less than a day,
right?
Right. I mean, he should have went out, like it said in the beginning of chapter 11. He should have went out when the rest of his people went out to fight, because that's when kings go out to battle. That's what it explicitly says. Mm-hmm. Well, what's wrong with this king?
Right.
He's not going out to do what he's supposed to be doing. And then that night, it would seem, as you read the narrative, he goes out and he sees this beautiful woman, right? I mean, he did not go out to find her, right? He just went out to look up at the stars. Maybe he'd done that many times. He went out maybe just to look over his kingdom just to see what's going on, to enjoy its beauty, whatever. We don't really know, but we do know that he didn't go out looking for this woman.
Yeah,
he just saw her. Mm-hmm. And is that, like we said a couple podcasts ago, when we're talking about if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, right? He looked and he stopped and he focused and he began to think.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't just go, oh man, I got to get out of here. I just saw that woman exposed.
Right.
He locked on, and then right, the temptation started to conceive, and it brought forth death.
Yeah, and his kingdom is, his castle is probably higher than every other building, you know, around him, and he can see into crevices of people's
and you can imagine
yards and courtyards and showers and whatever. And
but we
and
can also read this, into it a little bit, you know, more than that. I think it's important to remember Uriah being one of David's mighty men.
Mm-hmm.
I guarantee David knew who Bathsheba was. Right,
mm-hmm.
David. She was beautiful.
Yep.
So,
yeah.
Even though he saw her on a rooftop, it's probably it's probably wise for us to say his mighty men probably lived nearer to the castle.
Uh-huh.
And did David look that direction on purpose? But I don't know.
Maybe but that's why, I think that's related to the quickly comment that you said, Mike, about how fast this happens. Because here's how it happens quickly. It happens quickly in terms of you make that split decision and you don't even realize the ramifications for that small decision you just made. But here's what I say is that there's a lot of building up to that.
That's right.
And so in another sense of the word,
it's never a quick decision.
It doesn't happen quickly, but it's like how many times are you going to dip your toe in the water till you get bit?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know? And so I think what happened, let's just say David didn't know of her and maybe lusted over her in his mind repeatedly, you know, or thought some things, it would be nice if she was my wife or whatever it might be, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, when that opportunity came, it came quickly. And so, and in that way, I don't want our people to ever be, you know, feeding something inside their own heart sinfully. And then, you know, in a moment of weakness, something comes upon them. And now that's where it does happen quickly. And now your whole life has changed because of a split decision.
Let me say something that, let me summarize what you're saying. You're never a victim.
Yeah.
You're never a victim.
Fully.
When we talk about these type of things, a lot of times the language is used like something came on to me or that temptation came, you're never a victim. You always are responsible for your choices. You're always responsible for the life that you live and the things that you choose. Can temptation come without you wanting it to come? Sure. But like you're saying, how you prepared yourself for those times of temptation and the choices that you make when temptation does come, that's all your responsibility. And that was David's responsibility. Okay, he looked that direction. She was naked taking a shower. He had a choice. He had a choice. Walk away.
Go repent. Pray, ask God to forgive him for...
Or make the choice that he made. He was fully responsible. He is not a victim. He didn't fall into this sin.
Right. Let me read Psalm 101, because the author's David.
Yeah.
And I don't know when he wrote this. Maybe Bo Whitmore would know the exact date, but it seems like David had learned his lesson. Okay, so here's what he says. It's a short psalm. I'm going to read the majority of it. He says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Yahweh. I will sing praises. I will consider the way of the blameless. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no vile thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A crooked heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. Well, they weren't that night, yeah. Right? That they may abide with me. He who walks in the way of the blameless is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks lies shall not be established before my eyes. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land to cut off from the city of Yahweh all the workers of iniquity. That sounds like he learned his lesson. Mm-hmm. He may have said that before, right? We don't know. Mm-hmm. But again, it goes to highlight the reality that this stuff will happen quick. If even a little leaven is in there, it's going to leaven the whole lump.
That's right.
And that honestly, that shows how difficult the Christian life truly is.
Yeah, this shows the importance of accountability, the importance of doing life within a local body, the importance of surrounding yourself and making no provision for sin, because we are all tempted at times.
The one thing about Lawson is that he traveled a lot. And a lot of these pastors, they do travel a lot. These guys that are on the speaking tours and the conferences and all this. Yeah. So, you know, if you happen to be a guy who's listening and you're traveling a lot, man, I would encourage you to think about what systems of accountability have I set up to protect me? Because you're going to be alone with people you may never see again.
Yeah.
How easy is it, right?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Can you take your wife with you? Can you take a close confidant with you?
Right. What do you have to do?
Do you have to do if the Lord's given you that platform? What do you have to do to not make any provision for sin? That's the thing.
You got it, and you got to fight for
it. Yeah, and I think, you know, you have to look at the end result. Like, I just think I see too many people feeding the lust of their flesh just a little bit at a time, and you can't really point it out or argue it with them because they cover it in such a way that it's just you look like kind of an idiot by being proactive in terms of pointing it out, you know, but yet they feed just maybe it's a friendship with the opposite sex, maybe it's, you know, whatever it might be. But I want to say, like, don't, it's going to happen so quickly.
Don't be deceived.
Satan is just like a lion in the grass.
Mm. 1 Peter 5.
He's just waiting until it's going to cause the most destruction possible. Yeah. You know, maybe it's when your kids are a little bit older because of how much more it will devastate them than it would when they're young. Maybe it's when the church is a little bit older, so that how much the ripple effects of your sin will cause pain and hurt and confusion.
Yeah.
It's just waiting for the right time and you feeding on that, thinking that it will never happen, and then you kind of like wake up from a bad dream. It happens so quickly.
For sure.
And people have to look at the devastation that's going to be on the other side of that and really protect proactively.
Too much is at stake. Well, let's end with just a few walk-away application points.
Well, let's look at what David did, right? So, because it's instructive for us. So starting at verse 14 then, back in 2 Samuel 12, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. And that's what Satan wants.
Yeah.
The son also that is born to you will surely die. And Nathan went to his house. Mm-hmm. Then Yahweh smote the child that Uriah's wife bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore sought God about the boy. And David fasted and went and spent the night lying on the ground. Another evidence of true repentance, right?
Yeah.
And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground because he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Mm. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child has died? He might do harm to himself. And David saw that his servants were whispering together. So David discerned that the child had died. So David said to his servants, has the child died? And they said, yes, he has. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of Yahweh and worshiped. There it is again, evidence of true repentance, right?
Yeah.
Humbled himself, was lowly, and accepted the judgment of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And went and cleansed himself, went into the temple and worshiped God. Mm-hmm. Then he came to his own house and he asked, and they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? And then he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said in my, basically I said in my heart, who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now Yahweh loved him and sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the sake of Yahweh, which, by the way, means beloved of Yah, or beloved of the Lord. And so that really does end that portion there, where we see David go through that full phased repentance, accept the judgment of the Lord. And the Lord forgave him, not only that, but then gave him another son, right? And that son, Solomon's quite significant in the story, right? So we do see that Romans 8 principle that you brought up earlier. You can take all things. So,
that's right.
So let's land the plane here.
Yeah, what are a few takeaways from David's life that we can learn even from the situation with Dr. Lawson? I mean, I think number one is everything we've been saying is, you got to guard your mind and your heart in Scripture. Humility is the beginning. Humility is the key. Your personal walk with God has to be genuine. You have to be confessing sin every day. That's the reason why when Jesus says the Lord's Prayer, like pray like this, what's included in that? Mm-hmm. Forgive us of our sins. Like that tells us every day we should be acknowledging, we should be convicted of sin, we should be repenting of it. Mm-hmm. I think a second one that I'll say, and then you guys chime in, is, this is why God set up the church the way he set it up, with community and accountability. No one should live on an island to themselves. Mm. We are sheep. How are sheep protected? They stay together with a shepherd. So we're called to encourage one another, to rebuke one another, to confess sin to each other. So that's including us as elders. Mm. We have to be accountable to each other and to people in our lives. Mm-hmm. To live transparent lives in a way that our faith is lived out the same, whether in the pulpit, whether at church, whether at home, whether with friends. We should be the same everywhere we go. Mm. Those two things, in my mind, are the biggest protectors for things like this. Mm-hmm. What do you guys think?
Yeah, humility, integrity. Mm-hmm. And I think just to piggyback on that and maybe elucidate what that sounds like in your mind.
Big word.
Big word, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a good one for Scrabble.
That's right.
But the way you can really know, you know, if you're there or not in that humble state of mind is, do I need that level of diligence, right, to protect my heart and my soul, right, to above all give no reason for the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, right? Like, do I actually need to go to those extreme lengths? And the answer is, you do, right? Mm. You do. I do. And so I think that's all I really would add to that. There's all sorts of things you can do in terms of setting up accountability. But I think fundamentally, you got to go, do I need this? And if you can't say yes to that, or you start to go, that's revealing your heart, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah. And I think, you know, all of these external things that we need to put in place, you know, it really has to, these are good things. But I think one really has to slow down mm-hmm. at some point in their mind and just really first and foremost be honest with themselves about their own heart.
Yeah.
And they need to say to themselves, you know what? Why do I need so much attention from people?
Yeah.
Why do I do recognize in me a feeding off of lust in my mind. You know what? I do recognize some unhealthy social media patterns or watching patterns. Why is that the case? Hey, you know what? I do recognize my isolating myself in order to do X, Y, and Z. Like, I think the external things are important, but like there has to be like a true, genuine heart repentance where someone stops, slows down, and says, I'm going to be honest with myself. These things in my life and in my heart are not healthy and are only going to lead towards a catastrophe one day if I don't start asking some serious questions about them. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Which I think people just ignore, like they just conveniently ignore.
Yeah.
Well, we got to remember the noetic effect of sin, right? The sin's impact upon our minds. We don't see things rightly. We don't remember things rightly at all times. That's why we have to be in God's word, and we got to have people who will tell us the truth, because sometimes we don't even recognize the truth about ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, yeah. Satan is deceptive, and we are our sinful flesh. We're experts at deceiving ourselves.
Yeah.
Experts at minimizing things. Experts
and deceiving somebody, and then deceiving everybody else along with it.
Yeah.
Well, we thank y'all for listening to another episode of the Nehemiah Project podcast. We just want to encourage you, if you need to talk to anybody, Nehemiah Project is here. Call us up, and we will gladly help you walk through these things. If you've been convicted by anything you've heard in your own personal life, you know, if you have no one else to talk to, just know that Nehemiah Project's in the community to help you talk through it. So,
and if you're looking for a healthy church, need a place to plug in, be a part of a community, we want to invite you to come be a part of the Field Church.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, we thank you for listening to another episode of the Nehemiah Project podcast. We'll talk to you soon. Bye.